I'd like to invite your attention this morning, please, to the book of Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, and I'd like to read this morning the passage of Scripture beginning in verse 13 down to verse 17. We're going to read this morning about the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ as he was baptized in the Jordan River by John the Baptist. But what I would like to do this morning is focus our attention on the words that were spoken to the Son of God from his Father. And what I would like to do is to take these words and expand them out if I could, and then also from that explain a little bit from this, of course, being Father's Day, the patterns of the perfect Father. Now, if you're like me, I reached a stage in my life, and I have a lot of fellows that I've worked with over the years, that I reached the stage in life that I didn't do anything well. I wasn't a good father. I wasn't a good husband. I wasn't a good preacher. I wasn't a good this. I wasn't a good that. And I think most dads, when it comes to wanting to be a good father, most of us feel like we don't really probably get A plus. And so my intention this morning, of course, is not to beat up on anyone, but it's really to take the scriptures, exalt our Lord, exalt our perfect Heavenly Father, and then from that, draw out practical lessons that we can all learn about being a better father. And so let's read this morning in verse 13 down to verse 17. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so, or literally, permit me to do this. For thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him, or he permitted him. So John the Baptist permitted Jesus to be baptized. Verse 16, and Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. These are the words of the Father to the Son, and may the Lord bless these words to our hearts this morning. Let's pray together. Father, we are so thankful this morning for your most precious and perfect and holy word. We are thankful, Lord, for the Holy Spirit that you have given to the believer and then to the church. And so, Lord, we believe that you are here with us this morning. We acknowledge your lordship. And Father, we want to honor you and your Son. And then, Lord, we want to be like you and your Son. So please bless the word of God as it's preached this morning and strengthen and encourage the hearts of your people that they would live more faithfully for you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. There's obviously only one perfect Father, and that's God the Father. And there's only one perfect Son, that's God the Son. And what we have here this morning, as we look at this passage of Scripture, where Jesus Christ, God's Son, was baptized in the River Jordan by John the Baptist, we have, if I could say it this way, a window into the relationship of the perfect Father with his perfect Son. And so my message this morning is entitled, The Patterns of the Perfect Father. And there are three observations that I would like to make this morning as we look at this passage of Scripture. And the first observation is the appearance of the Father. That is this, that the Father appeared in voice form to his Son on the day of his baptism. And three times in the Bible, we find God the Father speaking verbally out loud from heaven to his Son. And this speaking of the Heavenly Father to his Son came at three very important and crucial events in his life. Those events included, first of all, his baptism, which was the beginning, the start of his ministry. I think we all understand the importance of a good start. and how we get the right kind of beginning. Then the second time God the Father spoke from heaven to God the Son was at the transfiguration of Jesus Christ on the mount where he was with Peter, James, and John, and his body was transfigured so that a brilliant, bright light began to shine out of him. And that transfiguration event took place right after Jesus announced to his own disciples that he was going to the city of Jerusalem to be crucified and to suffer. And what we see on that mount is not the suffering of the Lord, but the glory that shall follow his suffering when he dies on the cross. For Jesus died on the cross, but he didn't stay dead. He was glorified when he was resurrected from the dead. And then there was a third event where the Father spoke to the Son. And that was right before the triumphal entry of Jesus in John 12 in verse 28. When the Father spoke to the Son, when the Son said, Father, I have glorified your name. And he spoke and he said, and it will be glorified again. And we see here the Father's strengthening and encouraging the Son as he is getting ready to go to the cross. All three of these events, the Father spoke words of assurance, words of comfort. And the pattern of a good father is always he is a great encourager. His presence at the events of his children's life, where these events are so important to the child, they are also important to the father. I grew up in the state of South Carolina. My home was the capital city, Columbia. I graduated from high school in 1974, and I went to a school in Charleston, South Carolina, called the Citadel. It's a military school. I graduated from the Citadel in 1978. In high school, I played football and I played soccer, and when I graduated and went to the Citadel, I played on the varsity soccer team, the NCAA D1 school. And my freshman year, I made the team, but I didn't really play much. I sat the bench. And one afternoon, we drove up to play a school in a little town in South Carolina called Due West. And the name of the school was called Erskine. And I was sitting on the bench, and I sat the bench the whole game. I didn't get into play, but I was sitting there watching the game. And I turned to my right, and I looked up, and my dad was standing there. And I was blown away that my father drove 90 miles to watch me sit on the bench. And can I be honest with you? I remember very, very little about that whole season. But I remember that one key event. And do you know that the pattern of the right kind of a father is that he is engaged in the life of his children. At Bob Jones University, we have students come from all over the world and from all kinds of different families. And some of the greatest struggles that we have to deal with are oftentimes the problems that people had as they grew up in a home, especially when a father was absent. Or perhaps a father was apathetic. And of course, the worst is if the father was angry and abusive. But the pattern we see here in our Heavenly Father as he approached his own son is that he was there. He appeared at some of the most crucial events in the life of his son. But not only did he appear at these crucial events, but in his appearance, and he came, he also came at some very confirming events. And he confirmed his own son. And in this passage of Scripture, in verse 17, he says these words, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." He said, "This is my Son." Now, let me just stop here and say a few words about the importance of that statement, "my Son." For the Lord Jesus Christ, specifically here, these words were confirming that Jesus was the Messiah. And in order to see this, I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn to the second Psalm, Psalm chapter 2 this morning, if you will. And in Psalm 2, we have what we call a messianic psalm. That is a psalm that is prophetically speaking about the coming Messiah. And of course, most of the Psalms were written by King David 1,000 years before Jesus was born. And what is the theme of Psalm 2? Well, it portrays the rebellion of a lost world against God and his anointed son. And look at verse 1 of Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. The word anointed in the Old Testament is the word Messiah in the New Testament. So the psalmist here is writing about God the Father and his Messiah. And who is this Messiah? Drop down, if you will, please, to verse 7. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. The Messiah is the son. Now let me tell you why this is so important. For the Jewish people, there is no problem to accept a Messiah who is a great human being. There's no problem with that. I've met Orthodox Jewish people who have no problem, in a sense, if I could say it this way, accepting Jesus Christ as the Messiah because he was a great person. The problem is not his humanity. But there's a bigger problem. You see, to claim to be the Son of God means that you're claiming the same nature as your father. My son Michael is here today, and I have two boys, as I mentioned. And I'm sure Michael would be readily willing to say that he is definitely living in subjection to his parents. If not his dad, definitely his mother. So in one way, yes, my son is in subjection to me, but nobody in this room would say that my son is less of a human being than I am. We have the exact same nature. Now, for Jesus to be the Son of God, it doesn't mean he is less than God. It actually means he has the exact same nature as God. And what Psalm 2 is telling us is that the Messiah, the great one who comes in this world, is also the Son of God, making him divine. And so when God says in the book of Matthew chapter 3, this is my beloved son, he's referring to him as the Jewish Messiah. He's also referring to him as the divine Son of God. And what is the whole point of Psalm chapter 2? It is this, that mankind is in rebellion against God, but the whole psalmist is telling us to bow the knee to God. And that's what he says in verse 12. Look at what it says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way. The whole point of the psalmist is you can't fight God. Don't rebel against God and his son. But as we go back to Matthew chapter 3, what do we see here? We see that the son is referring to the one as the son of God. And to claim to be the son is a claim to have the father's nature. And so what is this telling us? It is telling us that Jesus is God's divine son. But here's the point I would like to make this morning, and that is when the Father said that, he was confirming his son. He's saying, this is my son. Here's the chosen one. Here's the one who came to open up the way to heaven. This is the one you're to believe in and trust in. He was confirming his own son. And may I say to you this morning that we have here a wonderful pattern from a perfect father. That not only is he at the events of his own children, but he also confirms them. I told you my biggest job is to be an encourager. When my children were small, especially little growing up, there was a lot more discipline involved. But when they hit up into their teen years, you know what most of my time was? It was either confirming them, or it was encouraging them, or it was giving them advice. And here we find the pattern of a perfect father. He confirmed his own son. He said, this is my son. My dad passed away in 1997. His name was Bill Pettit, William Pettit III. My dad is from Lexington, Kentucky. My mother is from a small town in South Georgia. They met when my dad was stationed in the Air Force at Moody Air Base in Valdosta, Georgia. They met, they got married on the 27th of November, 1954, and I was born on the 27th of November, 1955. So I was their 1 year wedding anniversary present. My dad graduated from the University of Georgia with a master's degree in agricultural economics, and for over 30 years, he worked for the federal land bank system, which loaned money to farmers. And so one of the lead banks was in the city of Columbia, where we grew up, and that's where he worked most of the time. And I would often go down to my dad's office. You know, most boys always want to go to work with dad. And they want to find out, Dad, what do you do? Can I go to work with you? No, son, you can't go to work with me. But occasionally, I would go down and see my dad. And my dad did the same thing every time. He jumped up from his desk. He said, son. And then he would grab me. And he would take me to every single office. And he would introduce me to every single person in the office. And you know what he always said? He said, this is my son. And you know, as simple as that sounds, it was so confirming to me. This is my son. This is the one that I love. And what do we find in our perfect heavenly Father? Our perfect heavenly Father spoke these words of confirmation. And that is what we are to do as a father. We are to confirm our children. We are to encourage them. We are to support them in what they're doing. And our family, oftentimes, we'll sit around and have family conversation, and I'll talk to each one of my children, how are you doing? What's going on? What's happening in your life? And to confirm them and to help them as they're trying to make directions about their life. So first of all, we see in this passage of Scripture the appearance of the perfect Father. But notice, if you will, please, secondly, the affection of a perfect Father. As we go back to Matthew chapter 3 and we notice what the Lord says, he says, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. So what did he say about Jesus? He said, this is my well-loved son. This is my favored son. There was a constant verbal affection that was being communicated from the Father to the Son. He's saying, this is the son of my love. And there's another word that's used in the New Testament concerning Jesus as God's son. You know the word. It's in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only what? His only begotten son. Now let me just take a few moments and talk about only begotten. Because it's not a term we use very often. We don't say, this is my only begotten son. That term is used 9 times in the New Testament, 5 times it's used in reference to Jesus. One of them, we just quoted John 3:16. Another one is John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John 1:18, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father hath revealed him unto us. That is, what did Jesus Christ come into the world to do? He came out of the bosom, or if you could say it this way, the heart of the Father. If you want to know the heart of God, all you have to do is look at Jesus. So John 3:16, John 3:18, and 1 John 4:9, they all speak about God's only begotten Son. But there's another 4 times it's used in the New Testament. Because only begotten is not necessarily referring just to Jesus, because in the book of Luke, 3 times Luke uses the phrase only begotten, and our King James is translated only, and it's referencing a parent with their child. For example, in Luke chapter 7 and verse 12, there was a widow whose son died, and she was from a little village called Nain. And the scripture tells us that the funeral was taking place. And of course, every funeral Jesus attended, he busted it up because he resurrected the people from the dead. And he touched basically the wooden plank that the boy was being carried out to be buried in, and the boy sat up alive. It's the widow of Nain's son, called the only begotten son. The second one took place in Luke chapter 8, verse 42, where there was a ruler of the synagogue in Capernaum whose name was Jairus, and his daughter had died. And Luke, interestingly, says it was his only begotten daughter. And then the third time it's used is in Luke chapter 9 and verse 38, when Jesus came down from the Mount of Transfiguration and he found his disciples arguing with the rabbis, and there was a father there who had a demon-possessed son who had epileptic seizures and he was throwing himself into the fire. And the scripture says, Luke says, he was his only begotten son. Now, what does only begotten mean? It means one and only. It means unique, special, one of a kind, not another one like them. But here's the point I want to make. What is the emphasis of only begotten? There's a sort of a feel that comes out of that word. And the best way for me to explain it is to ask you to take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 17, because this is the last time in the New Testament the word only begotten is used. And it is in reference to Abraham, who had a son named what? Isaac. Now, you probably know the story, but just a quick reminder. God made a promise to Abraham, who's the father of the Jewish people, that out of his loins would come the Messiah, a blessing to the earth. And of course, it would come through his family line. And so in order for that to take place, Abraham had to have a son, he and his wife Sarah. Now, there was a problem when God made that promise, because Abraham was 75 and his wife was 65. Last time I checked, 65-year-old women, not many of them are having babies. Well, God made them wait for 13 years, and at the age of 88 and the age of 78 with his wife came to him and said, "Sweetheart, you're going to have a baby, but it ain't going to be me." So she brought her handmaid named Hagar, and Abraham had a baby through Hagar, and his name was what? Ishmael. And the Middle East has never been the same since. And God said, "You know what?" He said, "I'm going to bless your son Ishmael because of you, but that's not the son of my promise. I got something else in mind." And so he made him wait. And at the age of 99, and his wife was 89 years old, God came to him and he said, "It's time for you to have your baby. This is a perfect time." And so 9 months later, at the age of 100, and his wife was 90 years old, she gave birth to a little bouncing baby boy named Isaac. Do you know what the word Isaac means? It means he laughs. When you're 90 years old, but laugh when you have a baby. I had an 84-year-old woman say to me one day, "Cry." Now think with me a moment. This is the miracle child. And by the way, just think with me. If a 90-year-old woman in Newington had a baby, do you think we'd find out about it? Do you think it'd be on Fox News, CNN, and everybody would be blog about it, and it would be in all the internet, social media? Of course it would. How many hits would it get on YouTube? You know what I mean? So obviously the birth of this child was no small thing. People talked about it. 100-year-old man with a little baby boy, and it's not even grandson, it's my son. Now here's a question. How much do you think that old man loved that little boy? All right, now I'm gonna prove it to you. You won't have to turn there, but Genesis chapter 22 and verse 2, God came to Abraham and he said, "Take your son, your only son, whom thou lovest, and offer him as a sacrifice." Do you know the phrase "only begotten" is primarily referring as a term of affection? So we look at Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 17, and let me read the text to you. It says, "By faith, Abraham, when he was tried or tested, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son." The whole concept of only begotten primarily is referring to the affection that a parent has for their child. They love their children. And folks, what we're seeing here is we are seeing the absolute 100% perfect love that the perfect father had for the perfect son. And when we talk about the portrait of a perfect father, we're talking about a father who loves his children. And how does he show that love? First of all, he communicates that love with his mouth. What does he say here in Matthew 3? This is my beloved son. I love this boy. But not only did he communicate the love with his mouth, but he communicates that love with his ears. What do we know that the son did with the father all the time when he was on this earth? What did he do all the time? He prayed. How many of you pray? How many of you pray to your heavenly what? Do you know what? The Jewish people historically never called God their father. That's a Christian term. When God puts the Holy Spirit inside of you, the scripture says you cry, Abba, Father. The word Abba is the Hebrew word for daddy. You actually have a sense that God is your daddy. And what do? You go and you talk to him. What is the portrait of a good father? Not only does he tell his children he loves them, but he listens to them. Now, let me tell you something. Sometimes listening is a chore, especially as a father. My children have said to me, Dad, we know you're listening, but, you know, the lights are on, but nobody's at home. So my kids figured out when to talk to me. But I need to have an open door policy 24/7 that they can come and open up their heart to me. Because you know what? If my kids don't tell me their problems, they're going to tell somebody else. And what else do we know about a father who loves his son? Not only does he tell him and not only does he listen to him, but this is very important, and that is that he loves him through discipline. Think with me a moment. When Jesus began his ministry in the wilderness, he ended his ministry in a garden. He ended his ministry in the Garden of Gethsemane. He began in the wilderness. Both of them were places of suffering, and both of them were places that the Father led him. Even though Jesus was a perfect son, he had to learn obedience through the things which he suffered, because a loving father always disciplines his son. The Bible says in Proverbs 3:11, my son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects him. If you love your children, you discipline them. Now, when they're young, they don't fully always understand that. Especially when dad says, I love you, son, that's why I'm disciplining you. I like what the little boy said when his dad said, son, I'm going to spank you because I love you. He said, Dad, I wish I was old enough to return my love too. But you know, there's some great mysteries in the Bible. It's a great mystery for me to think that Jesus had to be disciplined, but he never sinned. That means he had to go through experiences, and he had to go through tough times. You know what I've learned as a dad? All my kids go through hard times, every one of them. And guess who's supposed to be there? And guess who's supposed to be there to help them? A good father shows his affection by communicating his love and by listening to his children and by disciplining them, but he's there all the time. And that leads me to one final note I want to make this morning about the portrait of a perfect father. We saw his appearance, we see his affection, and finally, we see his approval. What does it say in Matthew 3? He says, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. That is, this is not a son in the world. There's not a son in the world that does not want to please his father. You could say Jesus was his perfect son because he always did what pleased the father. You know, I actually believe this personally, that God puts it in the heart of every child by nature to always want to please his father. Always. When my girls were little and I'd come home after working all day, I would hear my wife in the apartment say, Daddy's coming home, and they'd start screaming and they'd come to the door and they'd go, Daddy's home! And guess what they wanted to do? They wanted to show me everything they did that day. Daddy, come, let me show you this. Daddy, I read this today. Daddy, I did this. And what were they looking for? They were looking for an approval. When I played public high school football, I would run out on the field with our team and the band would be playing and the cheerleaders would be jumping around and all the stands were filled with hundreds and hundreds of people, and I'd look up in the stands and I'd only look for two people. I'd look to see if my mom and my dad were there. Because their approval meant everything. The perfect father verbalized the approval of his perfect son. Son, I'm proud of you. Now, let me ask a question. What are the qualities of a son that pleases his father? And we see these in Jesus. Number one, very clearly, that Jesus obeyed his father. Do you remember when Jesus was 12 years old and his mother found him in the temple, and there he was in conversation back and forth with the doctors and the scribes and all of the educated people. And his mother was upset because she couldn't find him. And he looked at his mother and he said, "Mother, don't you know that I must be about my father's business?" Even as a 12-year-old boy, Jesus Christ's passion in life was to follow and obey his father. Jesus said, "I came down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him that sent me." Every Jewish boy learns what is called the Shema, Deuteronomy 6:4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one." Every Jewish boy will memorize that passage of scripture in Hebrew. And the first opening word is the word "hear," and the Hebrew word is the word "shema." That's why they call it Shema. And in the Bible, the word "shema" means to hear, but "hear" means more than that. Have you ever had anybody say, "Are you hearing me?" Because can you hear and not hear? Can you listen and not pay attention? In the Bible, to hear and to obey are synonymous terms. It's not only listening, but doing what you're told. A wise son maketh a glad father, but a foolish son is the heaviness of his mother. The greatest blessing of a father is when his children are obedient and they love and they serve. He obeys. But then let me say, secondly, he trusts his father. The whole life of Jesus Christ was one continual act of trusting his father. We teach our children to trust us. And that's one of the ultimate responsibilities of a parent. Your child will trust you. And think with me, even when Jesus was on the cross, he cried out from the cross and he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." He was so trusting of his father that he actually trusted his father to raise him from the dead. What does a son and parent do with, what does a son do with his father and his mother? He obeys and he trusts. And the end result of a good father is he is there constantly to speak words of approval. "This is my beloved son." I'd like to close, if I could, this morning with just a personal experience that I had with my dad before he passed away. In 1997, my dad died of lung cancer on the 6th of June. 1 week before he died, I flew out to Denver, Colorado, where he was bedridden. He had gone through some horrible surgeries, and the last one basically crippled him from his chest down, and he wasn't able to walk, and we knew that his time on earth would be short. So I flew out and sat next to my dad's bed for 2 or 3 days, I think it was. And it was 2 or 3 days where every minute was a joy. It wasn't like, "Oh, I got to go somewhere, Dad." Every single second, I just was thrilled to be able to sit next to my dad. And in 1997, I won't go into the details personally. Sometimes it's embarrassing to tell the story, but in an 8-day period from a Saturday to a Saturday, I went to 3 different colleges and I was given 3 honorary doctorates. It was the weirdest experience of my life that I'd never want to repeat again. So I got an honorary doctor from this school, and this school. So I was triple doctor. And if you got sick, I couldn't do one thing for you. And if you need a doctorate, I'll loan you one, okay? Well, my dad couldn't go because he was sick. And so all I wanted to do was go out and be with my dad. And the day before I left, my dad turned to me. And he said something to me that I will never forget. And it was a great statement of confirmation for me personally. When he turned to me, and almost out of the blue, he just said, "Son, I want you to know how proud I am of you." You know, when he said that, I thought, I'm good. Rest of my life, I'm good. You may not be proud, but he's proud, and that's what counts. And that statement, that word of approval, probably did more for me than my dad will ever know. We have in the Father, the perfect Father, some patterns of a perfect father to a perfect son. And as we conclude this morning, the Father and the Son had a purpose. And that is, the Father sent his Son into the world, I want you to understand this, to do something for you and me. And that is to open up the way that we could actually have a relationship with the perfect Father and perfect Son. Because actually, the perfect Father and the perfect Son had a perfect relationship of love. Do you know what salvation is? It's entering into that relationship. It's exactly what it is. Because God wants you to know that. Because God loves you. And Christ died on the cross to pay for our sins, to remove the barrier so that you and I can enter into a perfect relationship with a perfect Father. That's what happened when Christ went to the cross.